welcome to this special presentation from the Revelation Promises Hope Bible Prophecy Seminar. It is our hope that you are led closer to Jesus Christ by listening to this message. We encourage you to listen to the presentations of this seminar in their order, for at times foundational material from previous messages will be necessary to understand the present topic. God bless you now as you listen to this presentation. Father in heaven, Lord, we are thankful for the privilege and the opportunity to meet again this evening. As we do so, we're asking for the presence of your Holy Spirit, that we would have understanding, Lord, of your word and these critical and crucial subjects that we are looking at tonight. May you guide us now and teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. During the time of the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, as many know them as, the time of the Reformation, there were many Christians that carried a motto, something that was the rule and guide and basis of their life, and that motto was Sola Scriptura, the Bible and the Bible alone, or Scripture only. This was what they were claiming, these Christian believers, as the only rule of faith and teaching, the Bible. It's a pretty good motto. It's actually a very good motto, a very good rule of life, rule for faith and doctrine, to have the Bible and the Bible alone. They were living during a time when the Bible had been taken away for hundreds of years. Literally, families, entire communities did not have access to the Scripture. It was removed. And yet the people were basically illiterate when it comes to what the Bible has to say. They had to base their knowledge on what they were taught by those higher-ups and more educated people who did have access to the Bible. But God began to raise up individuals, men and women, old and young alike, who began to gain access to the Scripture and then to teach it to people around their communities, around their towns. God began to use these men and women to bring the Bible back to light again, to bring his people to an understanding of what the Bible actually had to say. Now, these events that took place during the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages, the Reformation Ages, are events that prophecy tells us will transpire again. Things that happened, things that took place during those times, are going to happen again. And yet, as it will, it may not happen in the same chronology, in the same sequence. It may not happen under the same names or the same circumstances, but the events in principle are going to happen again according as the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation. And therefore, the motto of the Reformers, the motto of the Middle-aged Christians, Sola Scriptura, or the Bible and the Bible alone, should be our motto for this day and age. If we can say that we have as the rule of faith and teaching for our lives this book, God's book, the Holy Bible, then we will be on safe ground for the deceptions that will befall us and our world here at the end of time. And so I encourage you as an individual to make this your personal motto, to make this your personal foundation, the book, God's Word and God's Word only. If it's not here, I don't want it. If it is here, by God's grace, I'll follow it. That's the type of principle, that's the type of men and women that God calls us to be. We need to cling to our Bibles in this day and age. Now, the book of Acts, as we looked last night, gave us counsel in Acts 17:11 to be like the Berean people, who were noble and commended by God because they were open-minded. It says they received the word with ready minds. And what did they do? They searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. They were not afraid of hearing a new message. They were not afraid of hearing something that might have sounded different than what they were accustomed to. But what they did do was they made the Bible their rule of faith. And they went back to these pages to see if what they had heard were actually the truth. And then Paul in 2 Timothy 2:15 gave us counsel. He said, study to show yourself approved to who? To God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God counsels us and calls us to study. That's not a casual read. That's not a casual listen to what someone says. But rather, it's taking it upon ourselves to seek diligently, dig for answers to life's tough questions. And that's how, by studying God's word, how we will know the difference between what is true and what is false, between what is God's word and what actually is the words or commands of men. When all things are compared with the word of God, we will know the truth. Now that word truth comes up in Jesus' teaching. In John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus said, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." It's important for us to recognize that the Holy Spirit has an important ministry, an important part to play in the life of the Christian, even today. The Bible calls him the Spirit of truth because he is going to guide us, if we seek him, into the truth of Christ. He'll teach us what is the truth of Jesus. And Jesus says in John 8:32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall do what for you? It shall make you free." My friends, if you and I are taking time in this book, if we are taking time on a daily basis, a regular basis, to find God's answers for our lives, Jesus says we will be free. He calls us to believe, to accept, and to follow the truth. If we are in a false system, or we're in a false teaching, or we are believing errors that are not in accordance with the Word of God, Jesus says we can be free if we base our life on His teaching and His Word. In our previous session, last night, we took time together to study out through a journey of the prophecies of Daniel, chapter 7, studying the little horn. And we went in through Revelation chapter 13, looking at the beast power. And we studied both of these chapters and gained a number of points in order that we might be able to answer the question, who is the Antichrist? Tonight we're going to progress from the points where we left off, seeking the answer to that question. We studied last night, we made the point pretty clear, I think, that Antichrist doesn't always mean someone who's violently opposed to Jesus Christ. But the Scripture lets us know that Antichrist can be, and biblically is, a subtle imposter, putting themselves in the place of Jesus Christ. So we're not going to look for someone who's going with sword and with shield out to fight the battles to conquer Christianity. But rather we have to look for something garbed in religion. And so Daniel 7 and Revelation chapter 13 have given us a number of identifying characteristics. We looked at these last night. Tonight we're going to look at them and find out if they fit what the Bible reveals to us as the Antichrist power, the little horn or the beast. Our 10 identifying characteristics, as we studied last evening, are these. Number one that we found was that this power would emerge from the terrible beast. It would come up among the other horns, because it was a little horn coming up. It would arise out of the sea. It would arise after the other horns. Number two, it would be a little horn, or a little kingdom, with power, seat, and authority. Number three tells us that it has the eyes and mouth of a man, an indicator of human vision or leadership. Number four, it uproots three other horns or the other kingdoms as it rises. Three would be overcome or defeated in its ascendancy. Number four, it would be different than the other horns or the other kingdoms. It receives worship. There's a religious element. Number six, it would speak great words against God called blasphemy. Number seven, this power would persecute the saints. It would make war with the saints. Number eight, this power rises after the other horns in time, and its reign is for a time, times, and the dividing of time, or 42 months. Number nine, it receives a deadly wound, but that deadly wound would be healed. And number 10 we found was that this power would think to change times and law. And now the question that we consider tonight as we look over these 10 is, who is it? The answer to the question is clear when we compare it to the Bible. The only entity, the only power that can fit these 10 identifying characteristics is the Roman papal church state. Now, we want to be very clear. We made this point last night, and I want to be very clear again this evening. The prophecy of the Bible in Daniel 7 and Revelation chapter 13 is not aimed at individuals. God is not looking at individuals who associate themselves with this organization as the individuals being the Antichrist. No. What God is bringing out in these prophecies is that this system or this entity, this power, as an organization, is contrary to God's will and God's way. But there are in this organization many dear, beautiful Christian people. But God is not pointing at individuals. Rather, He is pointing at a system who, sadly, teaches and proclaims and practices error when compared to the Word of the living God. First of all, I ask the question, is this a new teaching? Is this something that is new to us, to say that the Roman papal church state, or otherwise known in more common language, the papacy or the Roman Catholic Church, is this a new teaching that this would fit the prophecies of the Bible? It's not a new teaching. Notice some writings from the past here. A book called The Blessed Hope by a man named George Ladd in page 33. Many of the great Christians of the Reformation and post-Reformation times, we're talking now hundreds of years back, shared this view of prophetic truth and identified Antichrist with the Roman papacy. Among adherents of this interpretation were the Waldenses, the Hussites, Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Melanchthon, Tyndale, Latimer, and Ridley. My friends, if you're not familiar with some of these names, these are the reformers. These are the originators of many churches of our time. All of these individuals from hundreds of years back held the same viewpoint that we have expressed here this evening. Second quotation from Unfolding Daniel's Prophecies by a man, R.A. Anderson, page 92. He says, leaders such as Luther, Calvin, Knox, and Cranmer pointed to Daniel 7, Revelation 17, identifying the great apostasy with headquarters in Rome. The scriptural message of Revelation 18:4 formed the basis of many of their sermons, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins. And my friends, tonight, this is not something new. It's something that has been understood and believed for hundreds of years by people much more intelligent than me, much more studied than me. Because I share this tonight, there's no containment of a hate message at all. This is not a hate message toward any people, but it is an interpreting and an unfolding of the prophecies of Scripture that God has given us for the purpose of understanding so we can be safe and saved in the end of time. And so tonight, as we progress forward, let us look and see if these identifying characteristics fit with the papacy. Let's go back to number one. Emerging from the terrible beast, come up among the other horns, arise out of the sea, arise after the other horns. The terrible beast was the Roman Empire. We found that in a previous study. The other horns represented the 10 divisions of the Roman Empire, which is modern Europe, Western Europe. The sea represented multitudes of people or populated area. It rises after the other horns, which the horns came up and were completely in place by 476 AD. Does the papacy fit this point? It does indeed. The headquarters of the papacy is Vatican City, which is right in the heart of Rome. The heart of the city of Rome, which is Italy, you can find right in the middle of what was the former Roman Empire. We find that the papacy rose in Western Europe, in Italy. It is a populated area. It was the then known world when it rose to power. It came out of the ruins of the crumbling Roman Empire. The divisions broke up, and then this little horn came up right among them after the year 476 AD. Does anyone know when the papacy received political power? It was 538. We'll see a quotation on that in just a little while. But 538 is after 476 AD. Point number one fits exactly. Number two, it is a little horn or a little kingdom, a power with power, seat, and authority. Now, my friends, this is also clearly seen when you look at the geography of this nation. And I say nation because it's not just a church. This is an actual sovereign nation. And the Vatican is approximately what you see in this picture, a very small area of land. In fact, it's so small, it is the world's smallest nation, measuring only 0.44 square kilometers with a population of now 821. According to the Bible, it would be a little kingdom, and the point fits, with power, seat, and authority. You know as well as I do that ambassadors are sent from almost every nation on the globe to the Vatican, and the Vatican sends out ambassadors to it. It is an independent, sovereign nation, as sovereign as Canada or the United States of America is from other nations. The Vatican is an independent nation. It has power, as nations would. It has a seat or a throne, a seat of government right there in Vatican City, and worldwide authority, not only in political matters, but also in religious matters. It has the eyes and mouth of a man, indicating human, an element of human leadership or human spokesmanship. Does this point fit with the papacy? Yes, it does. The leader is, at this present time, Pope Benedict XVI. Remember, the Bible is not pointing individuals. This man is not the Antichrist. This man is not the little horn or the beast. But the Bible points out the system, the organization, at which at this time Pope Benedict XVI is the leader. He is the leader of religious, ecclesiastical matters, and he is the head of government. He is the head of a state. That point, number three, fits. The church-state leader is the Bishop of Rome, which we would commonly refer to as the Pope. Point number four, it uproots three other horns or kingdom as it rises. Is this historically true? What were those three horns that we spoke about? The kingdoms of the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths. They didn't have a chance to become a modern-day European nation because, historically, they were removed. History tells us that there were these 10 nations that the Roman Empire broke into, and the three, Ostrogoths, Heruli, Vandals, were removed. Notice the interesting area where we are centering our focus tonight. They're the three nations closest to the rise of the papacy. The Heruli kingdom met their fate with the Catholic Emperor Zeno in the year 493 AD. Another emperor named Justinian, who was a very famous emperor of that time, exterminated the Vandals in 534 AD and then broke the power of the Ostrogoths in the year 538 AD. Thus, the three horns of Daniel's prophecy were plucked up by the roots, making the rise of the church in Rome a reality, the rise of it in political power. It says it was at this time that Justinian made a decree establishing the Bishop of Rome as the political and religious leader of Western Rome. We find that the Ostrogoths, the Vandals, the Heruli were uprooted in the ascendancy of the church in Rome. Number five, is it different than the other horns or the other kingdoms that in the fact that it receives worship? We've already made the statement that the other horns or the other kingdoms are solely political nations. England, France, Germany, Switzerland, these are nations that now are modern Western Europe. But when you look at Vatican City, is it different than the others? It is, because it is not only a sovereign nation, but it is also a religious organization, a church. So it's in fact very different. It's a religio-political kingdom. Daniel 7:24 told us it shall be different from the first horns. The Papacy and World Affairs by a man named Karl Eckhart, page 1. Under the Roman Empire, the popes had no temporal power. That means political or earthly power. But when the Roman Empire had disintegrated and its place had been taken by a number of rude, barbarous kingdoms, the Roman Catholic Church not only became independent of the states in religious affairs, but dominated secular affairs as well. And that, of course, as we've just mentioned, took place in 538 AD. It's a religio-political kingdom, both a church and an independent sovereign nation. Point number six, it speaks great words against God and blasphemy. Now this is an interesting point that we have to understand first, that term blasphemy. Daniel 7:25 said that this little horn power would speak great words against the Most High. Revelation 13:6 said he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name. What is blasphemy? Or how does the Bible define blasphemy? Notice these texts, first from Mark chapter 2, verse 7. Jesus had just healed a man and was saying, "Your sins are forgiven you." It was a paralytic that had come down through the roof. You may recognize that story. But the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they murmured among themselves and they said, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" The reason they called Jesus a blasphemer was because, not because he had healed somebody, was because he had said to that man who had healed, "Your sins are forgiven you." The Bible defines blasphemy in one area as claiming the power to forgive sins. Because the Bible states straight out, who can do it but God alone? The second text we'll look at is coming from John chapter 10, verse 33. It says, "The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" The Bible tells us that blasphemy is also claiming to be God. And so if we put the two together, claiming the power to forgive sins or claiming the identity of God, we can say that blasphemy then is claiming the prerogatives that God Himself holds. Does the Roman Papal Church State or the Roman Catholic Church speak blasphemies by taking upon themselves the prerogatives of God? Now, we're not going to base this on our opinions tonight. I'm not going to speak this out of my head tonight. We're going to go to Catholic sources, Catholic books, in order to find if this is actually the case. First, from a quote from the Archbishop of Venice, who was Pope Pius X. This statement was made just prior. "The Pope," he said, "is not only the representative of Jesus Christ, but he is Jesus Christ himself, hidden under the veil of the flesh. Does the Pope speak? It is Jesus Christ who speaks." It's a heavy quotation. Here's one from The Dignity and Duties of the Priest by Liguori, page 34. This is a priest manual. It says, "To pardon a single sin requires all the omnipotence of God. But what only God can do by His omnipotence, the priest can also do by saying the words, 'Ego te absolvo.' Indeed, it is not too much to say, in view of the solemnity of their offices, that the priests are so many gods." Prompta Bibliotheca by Lucius Ferraris, in an article called Papa, which is Latin, of course, for Pope or Father, volume 6, page 26 through 29. He says, "The Pope is of so great dignity and so exalted that he is not a mere man, but as it were, God and the Vicar of God. The Pope is crowned with a triple crown as King of Heaven and King of Earth and the lower regions. The Pope is, as it were, God on earth." And my friends, we didn't take these statements from anything that I wrote. These are statements that you can find in these sources. Statements that the church has made based on their own theology and their own position on these subjects. And so we come back to our claim or our identifying characteristic that the little horn or the beast power, the Antichrist, would speak great words against God or speak blasphemy, that is to take the prerogatives of God upon oneself. We find that indeed this organization, the papacy, does exactly that. They claim the power to forgive sins by the word of a priest, and they also claim the power to be God on earth. The priests are considered to be as God, and the Pope is to be considered God in the flesh. And that, according to the Bible, is blasphemy. Now, point number 7 says that this power would persecute the saints and make war with the saints. Notice this quotation from Daniel 7:21. It said the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailed against them. Daniel 7:25 said the little horn would persecute the saints of the Most High. We find a quote from W.E.H. Leckie, Volume 2, page 32 of his series History of the Rise and Influence of the Rationalism in Europe. Notice this statement: that the Church of Rome has shed more innocent blood than any other institution that has ever existed among mankind will be questioned by no Protestant who has a competent knowledge of history. We just need to know history to know that the papacy, the Roman Catholic Church, has been a persecuting power. There's a reason that the ages that we spoke about at the beginning are called the Dark Ages. History of Romanism by a man named John Dowling, page 541-542. From the birth of popery to the present time, it is estimated by careful and credible historians that more than 50 millions of the human family have been slaughtered for the crime of heresy by popish persecutors. 50 million, and he says that is a careful estimation. 50 million people were killed because they wanted to cling to the Word of God and the Word of God alone. The point fits, as we've looked, as Christians gave themselves at the stake, as Christians gave themselves in pits of lions, because they were hanging to the Word of God. Number 8. Rises after the other horns, which we found that would be 476, sometime after 476. The reign is a time, times, and the dividing of time, or the equivalent of 42 months. Now, previous study, the handouts are there. We looked at how to interpret Bible time prophecy. And so we're going to see that used here again in this particular prophecy. The Bible said, Daniel 7:25, they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. We find that a time in the Bible represents 1 year, 360 days if you're using the Jewish calendar, which would have been used in the time of Bible prophecy. A times being 2 years, a half a time is half a year. Therefore, 360 plus 720 plus 180 is 1260, which we find that being brought out clearly in Revelation chapter 12, that number, 1260. We find that one, in Bible prophecy, one prophetic day is equal to one literal year. Ezekiel 4:6, Numbers 14:34 prove that to us. 42 prophetic months is the same time period. 30 days in a Jewish month, 12 months in the year, making the 360 days. 30 months days in a month, 42 months is the equivalent of 1260 prophetic days, or according to prophecy, literal years. And so the Bible says that the reign of this power, the duration of this power, would be 1260 years. Is that what took place? History of the Christian Church, Volume 3, page 327. It says, the papacy's power became supreme in Christendom in 538 A.D. We made that statement earlier. Due to a letter of the Roman Emperor Justinian, known as Justinian's Decree, which set up and acknowledged the Bishop of Rome as the head of all churches. It gave the papacy political power, civil power, as well as ecclesiastical power. This letter became part of Justinian's code, the fundamental law of the empire, and that year Pope Vigilius ascended the throne under the military protection of Belisarius, the general. And so in the year 538, so we have a period then of 1260 years, or the prophetic 42 months, lead us from 538 to 1798 A.D. So something had to happen to affect this organization in 1798. What does history tell us? We go back in history, church history, in fact, the book, page 24, it says the murder of a Frenchman in Rome in what year? 1798, the same year that the Bible prophecy predicted, gave the French an excuse for occupying the Eternal City, that is the Vatican, that's how it was known, and putting an end to the papal temporal power. 1798, something took place, which that leads us now into our ninth point in which it would receive a deadly wound. Our 1260-year rule was from 538 A.D., to 1798. What did the French do in 1798? Well, we find that under Napoleon, General Berthier marched into France because of that murder of that Frenchman. The French armies, historically it says, came into the Vatican into Rome, took the Pope captive, brought him back to France, where he died in prison. The Pope, the papacy's political power was at that point halted. Because the leader was removed, they went into hiding, so to speak, inside the Vatican, and no more political power was there for a time. The Bible said they would receive a deadly wound. It happened. It shut things down for a while, politically. But the Bible prophecy said that the wound would be what? It would be healed. And indeed, this wound of lacking political power has been healed. In 1929, February 11, Cardinal Gasparri was a cardinal representing Vatican City, and Benito Mussolini, who was the premier of Italy at that time, came together and signed the historic Lateran Pact. The San Francisco Chronicle ran an article where it said Mussolini and Gasparri signed the historic Roman Pact. I have a copy from the San Francisco Chronicle of this newspaper, and it says right in that article that it would, this signing would heal the wound of many years. And we find that indeed it happened, because in 1929, the Vatican City now had been lacking statehood and political power for some time. But again, it was restored as Italy gave it its statehood again. The 10th and final point that we found to identify the little horn and the beast of Revelation 13 was that it would think to change times and law. Now, throughout history, many countries and nations have changed their laws or added new laws or taken laws away, and we don't find those things recorded in the prophecies of the Bible, because this is not speaking about national law or civil law or stoplights and stop signs and traffic violations. This is not what the Bible is looking at. The Bible is telling us that this power of Daniel 7 would think to change times and laws. Whose law do you think this would have application to? God's law. And therefore, it would be God's time. God's time and God's law are affected or attempted to change or thought to change by this papal power. Now, where do we find God's law? The Ten Commandments, exactly right. The Ten Commandments also contain an element of time, dealing with God's time. Not our time, but God's time. And we find them in the Ten Commandments of the book of Exodus, chapter 20. So I'm going to go back now. We're going to take a moment to look at what the Bible has to say there in Exodus, chapter 20, about how God's law has been affected. Firstly, we have to recognize, as we mentioned last Thursday evening, that it is logical for us to expect Satan to do something to attack the law of God because of the place that it holds in the life of a last-day Christian. The Bible reveals to us that under God's grace we are free to live in the ways of God. Therefore, the commandments of God are meaningful to the Christian today. And we made the statement, and we studied last week, that Satan would attack God's law. Now, he's not going to come in his red suit and his pitchfork, but Satan all through history has worked through earthly powers. And Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 make no exception to that rule. And so we find Revelation 14, verse 12, tells us about God's last day people, his saints. It says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. God's people in the end of time are faithful to God's commands. We also had found in that verse, the three characteristics was that they're an enduring people. They keep the commandments, as we just stated, and they are full of the faith of Jesus. Now, the devil gets angry at these saints. The devil gets angry at the people of God because of their faithfulness. And Revelation 12:17 says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Satan goes on the attack against God's faithful. But we also have to expect him to attack the thing that helps the people of God be faithful. That is his law. We find Revelation 22, verse 14, shows us the blessing of the Ten Commandments. It says, blessed are they, the people, that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. And so we find in the Bible that the issue at the end of time, The issue in our day, what is the issue? The issue is an issue of worship. The Bible gives us, as God's people, a call to worship Him. A call to worship Him specifically as the Creator and Maker of all. We have the option to worship the Creator, or the option exists for us to worship the beast. Two paths that can be chosen: faithfulness to God or faithfulness and loyalty to the beast. Psalm chapter 95, verse 6, makes this statement, a call to us. It says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our what? Our Maker, our Creator." Psalm chapter 96, verse 4 and 5. "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised, for He is to be feared above all gods. For the gods," notice the small g, "the gods of the nations are what? Our idols. But the Lord," what did He do? He made the heavens. That's what sets Him apart. The call for us is to worship Him, praise Him, because of who He is, as a Maker of all. Psalm 100, 2 and 3. "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath done" what? "Made us, and not we ourselves." The Bible, in the Old Testament, time and time again, gives us the call to worship God as the Creator and the Maker of all. That is echoed in the New Testament. Notice Revelation 14, verse 7. "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come," and do what? "Worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of water." When we turn from the Old Testament and come to the New Testament, we're given the same call. The New Testament echoes for us to worship God as the Creator and the Maker of everything. And so we consider then, when we think of God and worshiping Him as the Creator, worshiping Him as the Maker, our minds go back to Genesis, because that's where we find the story of God's creation. We find Him speaking our world into existence, bringing Adam and Eve to life right back at the very beginning of time. This is the creation of God. We can find it in Genesis chapter 1. And it's only logical for us to consider then that Satan, the great deceiver, would attack the Creator. He's trying all this time to substitute and to be in the place of God. But he would attack the Creator by challenging the symbol of God's creation. Something, if the Bible is calling us to worship God as the Creator and Maker of everything, then the devil is going to try to thwart that somehow, so that we don't, or that we forget, or that we can't. Somehow he's going to throw this attack. And so what is God's symbol of creation? We ask the question, how do I worship and remember Him as the Creator and Maker of all? If this is what the Bible wants me to do, how do I do it? Well, when we consider that statement from the book of Revelation, there's several things we need to understand. The Apostle John, as he wrote the book of Revelation, many times borrowed phrases, analogies, symbols, illustrations from the Old Testament as he was writing Revelation. In fact, over half the book of Revelation contains those things brought directly from the Old Testament. And so, this verse, Revelation 14, 7, is no different. This particular phrase, "made heaven and the earth and the sea," is one of John's largest quotations from the Old Testament, and bringing it into his book of Revelation. And so as we ask the question then, how do I worship God as the Creator, we have to maybe ask John. John, how do we? He was bringing this statement directly from the Old Testament. Well, where did he quote from? Where did he bring this statement from? It gives us the answer. We find that it comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 8 and following. It's the fourth commandment of the ten. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord," notice this, "made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, This is the quotation. This is where John quoted from. And it says, he rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. My friends, it is this commandment, the fourth commandment of the Bible, that identifies who God is. When you read through the commandments of Exodus 20, you have several commands. God says, don't have any other gods before me. Don't make any graven images for yourself. Don't take my name in vain. Okay, Lord, but who are you? And when he comes to commandment number 4, he identifies himself very plainly, the maker and creator of everything. This is why you don't have anybody before me. This is why you honor and respect my name. This is why you don't make images and idols and to worship. This is why you respect the day that I have set aside, because I am the maker of heaven and earth. God identifies himself. He tells us that he has given a special day in the which we can remember him and the memorial of his creation. God has asked us to worship him as the creator and maker of all. When we think about the creation, we end up back in Genesis and we find God's creation story. And then as at the end of his creation, he sets up a memorial and says, now honor me as who I am, in who I am, for what I have done. The creation of our world, the memorial of his creation, was the Sabbath of the Lord, as the commandment tells us. Now, the Sabbath didn't have its origins right here at the Ten Commandments in Mount Sinai. The Sabbath had its beginning way back at the beginning in Genesis chapter 2. Notice, or Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the creation story. Notice Genesis 2, verse 2 and 3. It says, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. God set this day apart as special, different from the other days, because it was the day that he sat back and looked at all of his creation. It was very good. He sets up this memorial after his days of creation. The Bible says here that the seventh day was blessed, sanctified, and on that day, God rested. What does it mean when he says he sanctified something? It's not a word we commonly use today. Well, we look for the definition of the word sanctified, and we find that it means to set aside for a holy use. And so it was that God set aside the Sabbath. He commanded and gave it there as a gift to his first people in the Garden of Eden. And it continued down through the ages from Adam and Eve there in the garden right through to the time of a man named Moses. And it was there in the time of Moses that God gave a reminder about the Sabbath command, about the Sabbath of the Lord in the Ten Commandments, finding it right there in number 4. Exodus chapter 20 told us, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God began the commandment with what word? Remember. Isn't it interesting that the commandment that God has said remember is the command that most of the world has forgotten? My friends, you look at our world today, and a lot of the scientific community, a lot of what we might consider the educated people of our world, do not even believe in creation. They don't believe in God. They're evolutionists. But if the commandment of God had been kept, if the memorial of God's creation had been kept as it was supposed to have been, remembering God as the creator and maker of all, then today there would be no atheist. There would be no evolutionist. Because when you're remembering God's creation, you can't be an evolutionist. But God has told us that he said, remember. Take time to remember. God reminded of his people of this special time that he has given. The Sabbath is not only a command that deals with action, what do or not to do, but it's a command that deals with time, the only one of the 10 that deals with time. And God set aside special time, what he had blessed and sanctified, holy time, for us as his people. God has asked us to observe it. It has been observed from Adam to Moses, and we find that it continued down through history from the time of Moses right to the man who we call Lord, we call Savior, the God among us, Jesus Christ. Let's notice a text from the book of Luke, chapter 4, verse 16. It says, "And he," that's Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." Many of us today consider that statement that a lot of young people have put on themselves on t-shirts and bracelets and bookmarks, WWJD, stands for "What Would Jesus Do?" And so we ask the question, what did Jesus do? What did he do when it came to the subject of worship and the subject of the commandment of God, the Sabbath? Well, we find that the text told us Jesus had a custom. Now, a custom is a practice that you do regularly. What was Jesus' custom? The custom of Jesus was to worship on the Sabbath day, the day that God had set aside as holy, and Jesus did. Now the question comes up right here as we consider a transition from Old Testament to New Testament time, from the patriarchs and prophets to Jesus himself and the early church. The question arises, which day is the Sabbath? There's sometimes a lot of confusion on this subject. Which day is actually the day that God has set aside and commanded as holy? Well, we can find an answer to that from the Bible. Actually, surrounding the events of the crucifixion of Jesus. So I want to take us now to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 54. Just prior to this verse, Joseph of Arimathea has taken the body of Jesus down off of the cross and was laying it in the tomb. It says in Luke 23, 54, "And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on," or drew near. "And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. And upon the first day of the week," as we transition to Luke 24:1, "upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared. The scripture continues and tells us that they found the stone rolled away, and the body of the Lord Jesus was not there." Why was the body of the Lord Jesus not there? Where was it? Jesus had risen from the dead. Absolutely. And that, my friends, the resurrection of Christ, his death and resurrection, is what secures eternal life for us if we so desire it. It's the gospel message, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we find in this passage from Luke 23, verse 50, and forward to Luke chapter 24, verse 1, we find 3 days of history. Now we know the order of events that are brought out here. We have, first of all, the day that was mentioned was the crucifixion of Jesus. Then there was another day that he was resting in the tomb. Then we find another day that the women came back to anoint his body and the tomb was empty. We know these 3 days. The day that Jesus was crucified, we call today Good Friday, the day that many Christians call Good Friday. The Bible calls it the preparation day, which corresponds with the Friday of our week. We look then, we find that the day that the ladies came back to the tomb to embalm Jesus further, continue the burial process, was the first day of the week. We know that that was Sunday. Many Christians today call it Easter Sunday. And that only leaves one of the 3 days left out of the three in that sequence. And that is the day the Bible calls the Sabbath, which would be Saturday, the seventh day of the week. We go to our dictionary and we look up Sabbath. We find the seventh day of the week. You look up Saturday, you'll find it says the seventh day of the week. In fact, we don't need the dictionary. We don't need theological resources to determine that. We simply have to go to our calendars. We find the calendar begins on the first day of the week, being Sunday, progresses through Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and concludes the week on the seventh, which is the Bible Sabbath, the day we call Saturday. In fact, if we go around the world, how long has language been in our world? Thousands of years, right? We find actually in the book of Genesis chapter 11 when God made the other languages of the world at the Tower of Babel. Well, if we go through the languages in over 105 languages of the world, the word for the seventh day of the week is Sabbath. Now in English we don't have it that way. The name of the seventh day of the week is Saturday. But if you go to various other languages, over 105 languages of the world, we find that the seventh day, what's marked at the top of the calendar for that day, is Sabbath. One language you might be familiar with is Spanish. Spanish, the word is sábado, Sabbath. You go to Polish, and the word for Saturday in Polish is sabota, Sabbath. You come to Hebrew, and you have the word Shabbat. In 105 languages of the world, the day for the seventh of the week, Saturday, as we call it in English, actually says Sabbath. And so in the life of Jesus, even at the time of his death, we find very clearly from the Word of God which day is the Sabbath of the Lord, which day is the day that God set aside and made holy, the seventh of the week, Saturday. And that day continued beyond the time of Jesus into the time of the early Christian church, the time of the disciples. Now the Apostle Paul, one of the most well-known disciples, he wrote 14 of the books of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul was with one of his missionary companions one time as he arrived at the city of Antioch. And as he was there, he was meeting with the believers as they sat in church one day. And he's there and he's a guest that day in the city of Antioch. And he's maybe sitting somewhere among the group. And the leader of that church says, "Brother Paul, we see you're here today. Would you like to give us a message?" Well, Paul, as the ambassador for Christ, stands up and delivers a powerful discourse on the person of Jesus, the life and death of Jesus, and how the resurrection of Jesus gives us the opportunity for salvation. Well, at the end of that service, the people left as they normally would after church, to go back to their homes or to go other places. Notice what the Bible says in Acts chapter 13, verse 42, which is the chapter of the story I just described to you. It says, as they were all leaving, the Gentiles besought, that's begged, that these words might be preached to them when? The next Sabbath. And then in verse 44 we find, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. There was a group of people who could not be for some reason or other present that morning. When they came out, they met Paul, and they said, "Paul, we know that you preached a powerful message. We'd love to hear this message. Can you preach to us?" When? Next Sabbath. Now, my friends, in the early Christian church, if some change had taken place, some transference of holiness or sanctity from the day that God had given, which was Saturday, the seventh day of the week, somehow had gone to Sunday or another day, these Gentiles who were not Jewish people, these Gentile believers would have said, "Preach to us when we gather on another day." They could have said, "Preach to us tomorrow." But they didn't. The believers, both Jews and Gentiles, who were following the Lord Jesus Christ, were faithful to the command that God had given, the unchangeable law of God, commanding that the seventh day of the week is holy. And so the Bible says, the next week, 7 days later, they came back again, and the whole city together heard Paul preach the word of the living God. In Acts chapter 17, it tells us Paul and his companions came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, a church. And Paul, as his manner was, this is comparable to what it said about Jesus, who had a custom, it says, went in unto them, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Paul had a custom. Paul had a manner. And Acts chapter 17, my friends, is many years after the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul had a custom at that time as the great missionary of Christ to worship and to keep holy the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath of the Lord. The Bible upholds in the New Testament this observance of the commandment of God. And we've studied on a previous night that the law of God is unchangeable. It could not have been changed. And yet the Sabbath command, we find, falls right in the very center of that unchangeable Ten Commandment law of God. It's the foundation of God's government, those Ten Commandments. The Bible does not indicate at all any change to us whatsoever. What's interesting to note is the future. We have looked only at the past right now. We've looked at Genesis and the creation. We've looked at the commandments in Mount Sinai. We've looked at the life of Jesus and the practice of the early Christian church. But let's jump way down the line now. Well, hopefully not too far away, but we're looking at the time after Jesus comes when we find we are living with him in heaven in the new earth, what will be the practice of the redeemed relating to a day of worship? Notice Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22 and 23. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, that's monthly, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. The Bible tells us very plainly that when we get to heaven, when we are in the city of God, we will gather together, we'll come to worship on which day? The seventh day, the Sabbath of the Lord, which has been God's day from the beginning of time, and it will continue to be God's holy day through the end of time. In our world today, we look at the Sabbath, we see it as a memorial of God's creation. When we're in the new earth, it's going to be like a memorial of God's creation and His recreation, because we're going to be living in a place and a time with no sin. The Sabbath is like a golden cord that runs right from the book of Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. It's a message that has been given to us in the Scripture, consistent, concise, and without change. From Genesis to Revelation, it's always the same. We find it in Old and New Testaments alike. And the Bible has told us, now as we've studied so far this evening, several things about the Bible Sabbath. First, it was given at creation, right at the very beginning. In fact, my friends, before sin ever entered our world. There are only two things in this world that have remained from the time before sin. The first one is marriage. The sanctity of marriage, that was created before sin. The second was the Sabbath. Only those two institutions of God remain in our world today. Next, we find it was given at Sinai, commanded in the Ten Commandments. We find that it was kept by God's people all through the times of the Old Testament. It was kept by Jesus in His life. It was His custom, regular practice. The Sabbath was honored by the disciples of the early church after the death and cross of Jesus Christ. It's a sign of God's power, His creative memorial. And it will be kept on the new earth in the time when we are free from sin and living with God forever. And so that leads us to a question. Leads us to the obvious question. If Saturday is the Bible Sabbath, then why do many Christians worship on Sunday or choose another day of the week? It's a very real question. So we consider who changed the Bible Sabbath, or who made an attempt to change the Bible Sabbath. We know that it was not done by God, because the Bible says, I am the Lord, I do not what? Change, from Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. We know that the change was not made by Jesus, because it was His practice to keep the Bible Sabbath, and Hebrews tells us in 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus doesn't change. We know from the Bible that the disciples didn't change it. In fact, they counseled us to be faithful to God's law. We find the book of Revelation counseling us to stand true to the commandments of God. We find even the apostle Peter saying, it says, but Peter in Acts 5:29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The position of the disciples of Christ was to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and no other. And so the question, who did it? Who would take it upon themselves to make an alteration or a change? If God didn't do it, if Jesus didn't do it, if His early church and the disciples and apostles didn't do it, who did it? Well, this is where we come back to the identifying characteristics that we have been studying in our presentations the last two evenings. The Bible said that the little horn of Daniel 7, the beast of Revelation 13, which we have identified as the papacy, would think to change times and law. And we have come to the conclusion that it would have to be God's time and God's law, because the Bible would not focus so heavily on anything else. It has to do with God and His people. So the question, would this power attempt to change the law of God? Has the papacy made a change or an attempt to change God's law? The answer to that question is indeed they have. Notice this quotation from Lucius Ferraris, again in the article Papa from Prompta Bibliotheca. The Pope is of so great authority and power that he can modify explain, or interpret even divine laws. The Pope can modify divine law, that means to change, since his power is not of man, but of God, and he acts as a vicegerent of God upon the earth. So the claim is that if so desired, the Pope could change. In his office as the leader of the church, the leader of state, he could alter God's law if he so desired. Has it been done? It has indeed. I'm going to put here a list of the biblical Ten Commandments, an abbreviated version. The ten that we have studied on a previous night, that you know and I know we've been raised with these. Now I want to put up here, as if you were to read in catechisms of the Catholic faith, you can look and find the version of the commandments as listed by the Catholic Church. They have a different version of the commandments than the Bible gives. The commandments begin the same. You have no other gods before me. But then notice what has happened in this for the second commandment. The second commandment of the Bible forbids the worship or making of graven images for religious purpose. We find that that commandment has been completely removed in the list of the Catholic version of the commandments. We find as it continues down, because one has been removed, that leaves only nine. But you've got to have 10 commandments. So everything else has been bumped up. What was number 4 becomes number 3. Number 5 becomes number 4, and so on, until you come to the bottom. And then in the 9th and 10th commandment, in the Bible, it's only one. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, wife, or goods. Coveting in one commandment. But in the Catholic version, what you find is you shall not covet your neighbor's wife as number 9, and you shall not covet your neighbor's goods as number 10. When you remove one, like has been done, you're left with 9. You have to have a solution. And so the 10th commandment has been divided and chopped in half and made as 2. We can see alteration has been made to the law of God. Now, the law of God has not changed, but attempt has been made to alter the law of God, and it's taught this way to nearly a billion people in our world today. But there is additional changes and alterations that have been made. In this little book called Converts Catechism of Catholic Doctrine, it's on the screen. Here's a little bit newer version here. It's question and answers all the way through. Converts Catechism asks some questions. Here's the question. This is from page 50 and 51. Which is the Sabbath day? Answer, Saturday is the Sabbath day. Now that's very plain, right in the catechism. They very clearly tell us what the Bible says. Notice the next question. Why do we observe Sunday instead of Sabbath? Answer, because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity or holiness from Saturday to Sunday. Notice that the answer in the catechism itself does not state that God did, or that Jesus did, or that the disciples of Christ did. No. They claim that the church, in its organized form, has made this transference of the day of worship. From the Catholic Encyclopedia, Volume 4, 153, it says, the church, after changing the day of rest from what they call here the Jewish Sabbath of the seventh day of the week, made the third commandment refer to Sunday as a day to be kept as the Lord's day. Now, they reference to the third commandment because all the commandments have been bumped up. In the Bible, it's commandment number 4. And so, my friends, as we look and find indeed the characteristic that was given to us, that the command would be the times of God and the law of God would be changed or attempted to be changed, we find it laid out very plainly in historical record as well as the books and writings of the church itself. Alterations and substitutions in God's Ten Commandment law. My friends, what is the Bible telling us? The Bible is telling us that we are to be students of the Scripture. The Bible is telling us that God wants us to be faithful to Him. The Bible points out to us these prophecies, not for embarrassing individuals, because there's nothing for an individual to be embarrassed here about you or I. But God tells us these things so that we can recognize what is happening in our world today. So we can see that there is a controversy between good and evil. And as God uses His people in this world to promote the truth and the gospel, Satan is also going to use powers that be to promote error and falsehood. And that is exactly what has been taking place over these times of history. God has pointed out in the Bible not just the Catholic faith. that God has pointed out and talked about the problems of the Jewish faith. God has pointed out, which we will study in the future, and pointed out the problems in Protestantism. God is not singling out anybody because he's saying one group is bad. That's not what he's doing. But he's making a case for us to be followers of truth or followers of error. And he gives us plainly the facts so we can make a choice. That's what he calls us to do. Make a choice for him or for man. The decision comes down to God or man. God or ourselves. God or the world. And the message that we have shared tonight and the previous night have not been based on our own opinions, have not been based upon my thoughts. I didn't write these statements, nor did I write the books. But we're finding historical accuracy. We're finding answers to our biblical questions coming from these as the Bible laid out for us. Many are in our world, my friends, are confused about the subject of Antichrist, looking for an individual man, looking for one to come here at the end of time. Well, we are in the end of time, and the power is here, but we're not looking for an individual man. Because an individual man could never fulfill all 10 characteristics that the Bible has given us. There's only one power, as we have seen, that can fit all the other 10. If you find another power that fits all those 10, please tell me. Because we will have to reinterpret Bible prophecy. But the fact is, for the last 500 to 600 years, nobody has been able to come across anything else. Because the Bible has been proven true time and time again. Many people in our world today are also confused about the subject of the Bible Sabbath. What day God has asked us to be faithful in worshiping Him. And the Bible has laid out very plainly what the teaching of the Scripture is. From Genesis to Revelation, we find a very clear message, a message of a Saturday Sabbath. But the question does come, what difference does a day make? Does it make actually any difference? Do I have the right to choose one day and you choose another day and someone else choose a different day? Is that our prerogative? Do we have that ability? I want you to notice a quote from a man named George Vandeman. You may be familiar with George Vandeman. He was a popular television evangelist for the It Is Written program for a long time until the time of his death in the 1990s. In his book called A Day to Remember, page 40, Pastor Vandeman says this: "How can we see his followers refusing to desecrate the sacred hours even with their labor of love? How can we see Him, Christ, dying on the cross because the law could not be compromised even to save His own life? How can we stand in the blazing light of Calvary and say it doesn't matter?" If it is possible, my friends, for you and I to select for ourselves, then that is a disgrace to the cause of Christ, because it puts down the cross of Jesus. Jesus had to die because of sin. The Bible calls sin the breaking of God's law. If God's law could be changed, there would be no sin. If there was no sin, Jesus would not have had to die. But the fact that we see Him going all the way through to the last moments of life and finally crying out, "It is finished," tell us clearly that the law of God is unalterable. What God has said has to remain, and that the Sabbath of the Lord is the day that He has set aside. If it could be changed or we could choose for ourselves, God would have given us that ability. But the fact that Jesus went right through to the cross tells us very plainly that a day makes a difference. Just like a life makes a difference. Or the words that come out of our mouth make a difference. Or the idols that we worship make a difference. The commands of God are the commands of God. To God it makes a difference because it was God that said, not man who said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." What day? The seventh day of the week. God set it down. And therefore, it is His command, not my command, not your command, not our option. Does a day make a difference? Indeed, it does. When we look at the cross of Christ, it does. Do we have the authority in and of ourselves to say or change God's law? No, we don't. You or I do not have that prerogative. If we say we do, then we fall into the sin of blasphemy. But the Bible asks us the question to consider who will be our master, who will be our Lord. The question we consider is, what is the basis of authority in spiritual matters? Will it be the church, or will it be God's will, God's word? What will be your guide? Will it be tradition, or will it be the word of the living God? What is the guide for faith, the rule for doctrine, the rule for living? The question then, who will be your master? Will your master be Jesus Christ, or will it be your church leaders? My friends, there are many sincere, good church leaders. I'm not diminishing that fact. But when it comes to our responsibility to God, we cannot just follow the crowd. We have to stand for what Jesus himself has asked us to do. God himself has said, "My covenant I will not break, nor alter, nor change the word that has gone out of my lips." Psalm 89, verse 34. Jesus doesn't change what he has spoken. What his word has given us is solid. He wrote it with his own finger in tables of stone. And he's calling us to remember. He's calling us to remember him as our creator, but also as our savior. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12. "Moreover," God says, "I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them." God has given something, a special sign, to be in the symbol of your relationship with the God of the universe, the creator and maker of all. He continues and says, "that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." What does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be made holy. God is doing a work in your life and my life to make us holy. It's called the work of sanctification. It's what the cross of Christ has purchased for us. God is taking us out of sin and restoring us to perfection again. God wants us to be like Jesus. And he says that the Sabbath is a day that reminds us of the work of salvation in our hearts. He goes on in 20, verse 20, and says, "Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you." God gets personal and says, "I want this to be our sign of relationship, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." It's a memorial of creation, yes. It's a memorial of God's recreative work, his sanctifying work in your heart and in your life. That's the meaning of the Sabbath. The death of Jesus has purchased your freedom. He's made it able for you to be free from the captivity of sin and Satan, free from disobedience and following the snares of Satan. And he's made it free for you to walk in light, to walk in the truth of his word. And now he grants us this liberty. He grants us this ability not to have to be stuck in the rut of Satan anymore, but to be living in the light of God's word, to be living in the light of his law. And Jesus has told us that we can live a life serving him based on love. Because love is the basis of everything we as a Christian should do. And in John 14, verse 15, Jesus makes a very clear statement and a plea. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The basis of our obedience is nothing else but love. Love for Jesus, love for God. My friends, you and I are faced with a decision. A decision to choose to accept and follow the call of God or to reject the call of God. We are to consider what his word teaches and what God is actually calling us to do. As Christ knocks on our hearts and bids us follow him, how will we respond? When Jesus shows you something from the word of God and says, "This is my will," how will you respond? When Jesus outstretches that nail-scarred hand and bids you follow him, even if the road looks a little rugged, even if it's in something that you're not accustomed to, even if it's in something that is seemingly new to you, how will you answer the Master? How will you answer Jesus when he calls? My friends, it may be a different road. It may be a new road. But following Jesus is a safe road. It's a road that leads to glory. And we're given the opportunity to choose Him. He wishes that we will make Him Lord and Master, first and best in everything. Following Jesus is the way God requests that we go. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15 says, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And my friends, we're called to choose. We're called to make a choice between God and man, between the Word of God or the Word of man, between the way of God and the way of man. The question is, who will we choose? God or man? Whose path will we follow? The path of Jesus Christ or the path of Antichrist? And my friends, as always, the decision is yours. And it's a decision between you and Jesus alone. Not between you and me. Not between you and your neighbor. Between you and God. But when on that day you have to stand before Him and account for your life, what will you say? Where will you stand? On the Word of God or the Word of man? My friends, I encourage you. I plead with you. Choose Jesus. Choose Him and His way above anything else that sets itself up as God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, tonight we have covered a lot of ground. We've covered a very heavy subject, Lord, a deep subject, but yet a very meaningful subject, one that is so very applicable in this very day in which we live. Father, tonight we may have been presented with information that is new or startling to us. We may have been presented with information that we need time to process. But Father, I ask tonight for myself, and I pray for your people here, that you would help each one of us to make a firm decision to walk with Jesus and Him alone. Bless us, Lord, as we seek to be faithful to you. Save us for thy kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hi, this is Jason Williams. I hope that you have been blessed by listening to this presentation today. The Word of God contains so many wonderful things for us to study and learn, and we have just been able to cover a very small portion of it today. I encourage you to continue studying your Bible. God promises to bless you as you seek to know and to do His will. For further messages from this series or for additional biblical presentations, be sure to check out our website, www.thesureword.org. That's www.thesureword.org. May God richly bless you.